Well, as I was saying, you can see from the screen we're going through a series, Lessons from the Upper Room. I realized that we started the series actually in January of this year. I don't know if you realize that. We started in January 28, and we've been going through this. Now, some of you may not have joined us from the very start. I think there are people online also who have just been joining us recently. I just want to give a little bit of overview. Lessons from the Upper Room is what we call the sectional expository preaching from the book of John. We're not covering the whole of the book of John, so we're covering only chapter 13 up to chapter 17. That's why it's called sectional. It's not a sequential full expository preaching on a particular book. Now we've been looking at this, and we've been learning lessons, as what we have, you see, in the title. And you know, I would say, a little bit more in a better position than the disciples, because we're looking at the lessons in the lessons from the Upper Room from a view that we know the whole story. So as we have celebrated communion, we already know what's going to happen, why it's happening, and why it is important. We're looking at the whole plan of Christ as a complete story. We need to remember that the disciples that night, they didn't see the end yet. And from our study of the lessons from the Upper Room, we have seen that the emotion of the disciples in that room that night was like a roller coaster. Oh, there's joy, there's excitement, and then there's sadness, and then there's fear, there is uncertainty, there's confusion. But for us now, actually, we're looking at it as a complete story. We kind of can't relate to those emotions anymore. But for some, yes, we will. So for today, we're going to look at John 15. That's where we're at in the story. So if you're not there yet, open your Bibles to the book of John and John chapter 15. And this is sermon number nine in our series. All right. So let's read our text, and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. 18 to 27. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for the word that is before us. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to study your word. It's just a blessing to think, Lord, that we can gather here freely without fear of being apprehended or arrested and learn lessons from your word. Lord, we thank you for that. But we thank you as well, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit who is in us. And as your word says, who will guide us into all truth and remind us of the things that you have said. Father, we thank you now that this word is before us, and we thank you that you will open our minds and our heart to the insights that you want us to learn. We commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, the text that I'm going to read later, I have already typed up in my notes. You know, it's just for me to save time opening the Bible and all that, and considering that we are given specific time here, that when we exceed that time, we get those comments like, oh, you preached too long, or you preached this much and all that. So I'm just glad that our pulpit is fixed, and when I exceed the time that's allotted to me, it doesn't, you know, go down and all that. So, but I type up the text, and I'll be reading. Maybe you notice I won't be flipping my Bible, but I used to put all those texts or the reference on the screen. So I would, you know, encourage you, flip, you know, try to catch up. It will also help you, you know, kind of open your Bible quickly and all that. It's a Bible drill for all of you. So I encourage you to open to those references. And if I read something and you think it was wrong, please call my attention. Sometimes I missed out in my typing. I type it wrong. Anyway, as you'll notice, conflict. Conflict is a reality of life. Would you agree? But it's a reality of life that can be traced all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think we're familiar with this. Martin has been going through the book of Genesis and we've been learning a lot. I hope you have. I have. In this very verse, Genesis 3:15, God himself said this to the serpent. The serpent who has led Adam and Eve into sin. And this is what God said to him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sometimes you'd ask yourself, who's the author of conflict? Well, God ordained it. Did you notice that? He said, I will put enmity. We have this concept of God, that God is good, which is true. But sometimes when things appear before us that God is doing something that for us is bad, we just can't accept it, that God, why would God do that? But it's very clear in Scripture, it was God who declared it. I will put enmity between you. So this is a conflict that is ordained by God. That is a conflict that has been existing, and we ought not to be surprised if there is conflict. A closer study of this verse will reveal that the offspring, which is singular, if you notice, offspring of the woman refers to Christ. And the narratives of the Old Testament is filled with varied forms of conflict between the offsprings, plural, of the woman and the offsprings of the devil. We see from the story, Cain, for example, seeks to destroy Abel. Esau seeks to kill Jacob. Potiphar's Potiphar's wife seeks to destroy Joseph. Pharaoh seeks to destroy Moses and the Israelites. Goliath seeks to destroy David. Babylon seeks to destroy Jerusalem. It's a clear conflict. And we can identify those who belong to God and those who belong to the serpent. The New Testament opens with a continuation of this conflict. Herod seeks to destroy Christ. The narrative of the Gospels revolves around religious leaders seeking to destroy Christ. Judas seeks to destroy Christ. But the ending of this conflict, as you can see, is revealed in Revelation 20 with a dramatic conquest of the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. We read in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Verses 7 to 10, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." That is the end of the conflict. Some of you probably may have noticed, well, he was bound for 1,000 years. Why would he be released if he will still have conflict? He will cause conflict. Why did God still release him? Well, we will answer that in our Revelation study, so I invite you to join that study. I won't answer that here today. While the conclusion of this conflict awaits the return of Christ, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that in the time period, which is now, in the time period leading to that event, his disciples will inevitably be caught up in the wake of this conflict. Our text today starts with that. If the world hates you. Grammarians would call this a first-class conditional clause. You know, if and then, that's a conditional clause. But grammarians would call this a first-class. A first-class conditional clause runs like this. If, and it doesn't mean maybe it will, maybe it won't. If, and it will be. Happens. That is a first-class conditional clause. The if is not something unsure. When Jesus used this, "if the world hates you," and truly the world hates you, it is real, it is true, it happens, it will happen. It is inevitable that the bitter hatred of the serpent seed for the seed of the woman will spill over unto the disciples of Jesus Christ. That is a reality. And that is the premise of our study today. But as Jesus revealed the truth about the world's hatred towards his disciples, he also assured them of his help so they can endure and be victorious in their conflict with the world. That's why the Bible calls the disciples of Jesus Christ and everyone who follows Christ overcomers. That is a done deal. So how do we navigate ourselves in this time of conflict? That's the lesson that we will learn from the upper room today. First, We look at Jesus' logical explanation on why the world hates his disciples. Why do they hate the disciples? Well, at first, Jesus said himself, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So the world hates his disciples, and that would be anyone who follows Christ, because the world hated him first. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The unbelieving world, whose father is the devil, according to John 8, hates Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And we have seen it dates back in Genesis, all the way to the start. The hatred of the unbelieving world is but a fulfillment of God's ordained word. So if the disciples belong to the world, they would love them as their own. This is a universal and timeless principle. This is a primal instinct of men and animals. And what is that? It is to love and protect our own. Isn't that what we have? Isn't that the attitude that we have? We want to protect those who belong to us. Parents are very protective of their children. That's natural. That's instinctive. It's normal. So if you belong to the world, Jesus was saying, if you belong to the world, they will protect you as their own. That's why oftentimes Christians who claim to be Christians but live like the world and appear like the world and the world thinks they belong to them, the world doesn't touch them. The world doesn't persecute them. Because the world thinks, oh, we're just the same. There's nothing, you know, different between him, even if he claims he's a Christian. He's just like me anyway. But we see from Christ's statement that the world or the disciples do not belong to the world. There are two reasons that he gave. The disciples do not belong to the world. One is, what did he say? I have chosen you out of the world. You are not of the world because I chose you out of the world. This statement actually brings two truths. One, the disciples used to belong to the world. Everyone of us belong to the world before God took us out of the world. They did not get out of the world on their own. They did not even get out of the world on their own choice because they wanted to get out of the world. No, they didn't. Jesus chose them and took them out of the world. Now, this is consistent with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church concerning their past and present standing before God, Paul said this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's who we are. And listen to the last phrase, "like the rest of mankind." So by birth, our existence, we belong to the world. But then Paul continued, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what it is. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world. Needless to say, he was telling them, you used to belong to the world. But now you don't, because I took you out there. And because I took you out from the world, therefore the world hates you. Because the world hates Jesus, therefore they hated those who belong to Jesus. It's simple logic. The second reason that he gave is, a servant is not greater than his master. That's verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's self-explanatory, actually. We are guilty by association. The world will look at us that because we belong to Christ, we are guilty as the way they persecuted Christ. We are guilty by their conviction of Christ. And when they put him to death, it is not impossible that we will be put to death as well. The third reason why they hate us and they hate Jesus is because Jesus convicts the world of their sin, verses 21 to 25. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have sinned and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Pride hates correction. The sinful pride of man resists the conviction that Jesus brings to them. And the resistance manifests itself by hating the one who brings out the truth and all those associated with him. They hated Christ because Christ convicted them. His disciples are ambassadors for Christ. They are proclaiming the truth. They are proclaiming the convicting word of God. You know what? Sometimes it's a tragedy that today many of those who preach the word of God, because they don't want the backlash of being hated by the world, they stop preaching a convicting message. They preach about love, they preach about acceptance, but they do not want to preach sin, because sin convicts. Why is that? Because they don't want to feel the hatred of the world. Because one reason why the world hates Christ is because he convicts them of sin. And why would the world hate his disciples? If the disciples are faithful to proclaim Christ, of course they will be hated. Because the message that Christ wants us to proclaim is a message that convicts. As ambassadors of Christ, we need to proclaim his message, not ours. And when we do that faithfully, we will be hated by the world. The next thing I'd like to share with you is, what is the impact? What is the impact of the world's hatred on the believer? The world's hatred is not a passive emotion. It is not something that one feels and then it's just a feeling. Nothing happens out of it. It's just like a child, you know, who didn't get what he wanted from the parents and told, look at the parents and said, I hate you. For the child, it was just a feeling of discontent or a feeling of frustration or disappointment. But the world's hatred is different. The world's hatred is an active and aggressive behavior. Right at its birth at Pentecost in the book of Acts, the church of Jerusalem encountered several patterns of the world's hatred. If you look at the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 3, so the devil seems to have these four fundamental tactics in carrying out the hatred of the world. See, the world is just an instrument of the devil. That's what we have read in Ephesians. When you are of the world, you are following the course of the prince of the power of the air. And one of the things that we can find is intimidation, Acts 3 and 4. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. In verse 18, chapter 4, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, Satan uses the authorities to intimidate God's people not to proclaim Christ. That started right at the very birth of the church. And it's happening now. It's happening now. Think about the loss that we are experiencing today, and we will just, why did they do that? That is oppressive to Christianity. Of course it is oppressive to the Christianity. Because that is the way Satan works. He will use the authorities of this world to intimidate the disciples of Jesus Christ. Another way that Satan works to show hatred is to use the ambitious seeking of reputation. Acts chapter 5. You know the story of Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11? Sapphira, Ananias, and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 6, you will see the division. Acts 6, 1 to 7. There is a division in the church, the division among the people. And that is one way, you know. I feel really sad to see that today, one of the things that is gaining strength is the division of churches. Churches are fighting among each other. If you're on Facebook, I don't know how you respond to it, but sometimes I'm just so frustrated that most Christians post in Facebook things that oppose other churches. And Christians are pitting themselves against other Christians, debating on Facebook. If you are the world watching it, how would you feel? You will jump in joy. I don't need to inflict division among them. They're fighting among themselves anyway. That's a sad reality. Another of Satan's tactic is outright destruction. Acts 7. Acts 7 records the death of Stephen. And if Satan cannot, you know, influence or show hatred to the world through all these tactics, he will end up destroying the disciples. Started with Stephen. And it's happening now. It is happening now. If you're receiving reports from iCommit to pray, which is a prayer request being sent out by the persecuted churches. You will realize that in this world today, it is a reality that Christians are put to death because of their faith. And it's still happening. So while at times the devil's methods are outright obvious and aggressive, there are times that they are also subtle and deceptive. First Peter is written in an environment of an aggressive oppression and persecution of believers, which resulted to their dispersion. But Second Peter, on the other hand, reveals that in the last days, false teachers will arise within the church who, it says, will secretly bring destructive heresies. That is the way of destroying. That is still part of the hatred of the enemy towards the disciples of Jesus Christ. They will secretly bring destructive heresies. Paul warned in Timothy that the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the world's hatred of those who belong to Christ is an active behavior. It leaves a trail of destruction, confusion, suffering in the lives of God's people. 2 Timothy 3:12 is what it says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It is a reality. To live a Christian life in a hostile world is difficult and full of challenges. But let me make one thing clear. Not all of the suffering of a Christian is because of the world's persecution. Oftentimes, we believers suffer because of our own sin. We suffer because of our own doing. We suffer because it is a consequence of our sins to God. Peter made this clear in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, when he wrote, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." He warned Christians about it. Because as Christians, we still have the ability, I would say, to sin. And when we do that, we will suffer. But when we suffer because of our sin, let's not blame the world. Because it is our fault. It is our failure. It is our shortcoming before God that we suffer. Another thing is that we suffer because of another brother's sin. It's like Achan in the Old Testament. Because of Achan's covetousness, Achan's lust, his whole family suffered. The New Testament warns about a little leaven, leaveneth the whole dough. So if you live a sinful life and you claim to be part of a church, be warned, because your sinful life will not only affect you, it will affect the church. But then this is not the context of what we're studying, so we leave that for another message. Let's focus on the sufferings due to the persecution of the world or the hatred of the world. And this brings us to the next point. Biblical responses. How do we respond to the world's hatred? That's verse 26 and 27 from our text. John continues to write, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." This isn't the first time Jesus talked about the promise of a helper. The first mention of a helper is in John 14, verses 16 and 17, where the helper is promised to indwell the believer forever. He said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's it. What the helper will do, he didn't say. He just promised it to them. The second mention of the helper is in John 14, 26. Here in this context, it's remembering the word of Jesus to his disciples. He said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's the second mention of the helper. The third, which is in our text now, the helper is mentioned in the light of the world's hatred. But it's mentioned, says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. How do we relate to that? How do we relate to that promise of mention of the helper as we deal with the hatred of the world? That's a question. The words of Jesus laid down the foundational principle for the believer's response to the persecution. And the key is the phrase, bear witness about me. That is the key. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about Christ, and to the disciples, Jesus said, and you also will bear witness for me. In the suffering that you encounter, in the suffering that you experience because of the hatred of the world, you will bear witness of me. That's the whole point. That's the whole goal. That's what Jesus wants from us. That's what Jesus directs us to do. In our suffering, we bear witness for him. How do we do that? That's the question. Acts 1:8 brings to light how the statement of Jesus will be accomplished. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. So this is the underlying principle. Every time we experience persecution from the world, think about this. Jesus wants us to bear witness for him. So in our response to suffering, in our response to persecution, in our response to whatever the world is inflicting on us, we need to ask ourselves, am I bearing witness in this response? Because this is just what God wants us. And the Holy Spirit was given so that we can accomplish that. We need to keep our focus on the goal of God for the church. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20. So in the midst of persecution and oppression of the world towards the church of Jesus, the foremost duty of our calling is to testify for Christ, to speak for him, and to accomplish his purposes, which is to reach out to the lost sheep and to bring them to Jesus. That is our goal. That is our purpose. We are not called to rally and protest in order to change the world and the system of the world. That is not our calling. We are not told to wage war against the world, but we are told not to love the things of the world. We are called to be light in the world so that those who are blinded by sin can see the truth in Jesus and move from darkness into light. And this we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me just suggest some biblically practical ways of achieving this. So that is the goal, but there are certain steps that we need to take in order to achieve that goal. And the Bible also helps us in that. The Word of God did not leave us to think do you, whatever way you can think of, as long as this is the goal. No, the Bible has given us actually specific steps to be able to achieve that. So, first, one is, do not be surprised. It starts with that. It starts with the response that we have. Do not be surprised, but rejoice for the privilege of sharing Christ's suffering. 1 John, John who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote a letter called 1 John, and he said this, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, surprise usually comes when something is not expected, right? Sometimes you do not expect the world to hate us. We want to be loved. That's why when the world shows their hatred, we are surprised. Scripture is very clear. Do not be surprised because the world hates you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, Peter is talking from a perspective of being what? Persecuted by the world. As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's clear, right? It is a response that is exhorted by Scripture. It is a response that we can do. It is practical, yet it is biblical. If you don't respond that way, because there are other emotions that govern your response, well, that response becomes natural and not biblical. Then you need to ask yourself now, are you obeying God's word? Sometimes you say, oh, it's just so difficult. It's just so hard. Of course, it is hard. God didn't say it will be easy. But what did God promise? He promised, the Holy Spirit is in you. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For those they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, all those are words of God. They're not just words so that it will soothe our feelings. Those are words of truth. Those are insights for living. And go back to our text in John 15, 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So do not be surprised. That is the first thing. Our reaction sometimes will usher our actions. And if our reaction or response is surprise, we're already lost. Because the Bible has warned us. And being forewarned means that we are forearmed. Just by our response to that, we are already gearing for battle. Now we are not surprised. You know, one of the things that really is very, very clear when you're going for a training, a military training and all, is intelligence. You have to be aware of your situation, because once you are caught by surprise, you're dead. But here, God revealed everything. God revealed what is expected of the world. God revealed to us, and it's up to us now to use all this information so that we will not be surprised. Secondly, use these persecutions to grow spiritually. You know, there are certain things that you, at first sight, you say, oh, this is difficult. But if you are, you know, you can always see the bright side of things and you can use it to your advantage. And this is one of them. Because James himself said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Use the trial for your advantage. Use it to grow. Use it to learn to come to Jesus. Use it to increase in your faith. One of the things when the disciples encounter trouble, when they have problems, you know, the sea and the lack of food and everything, you know what Jesus is always, what is the first thing that Jesus would test in them? Their faith. Jesus would always tell them, oh, you of little faith. But here we can use our sufferings to increase our faith. How do we do this? Looking unto Jesus, trusting Jesus, coming into prayer, first response, because we are trusting God. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that brings us to the third point. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith and in the word. 2 Timothy 3, 12 to 17. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But as for you, continue, he says. Continue in what? In what you have learned. There are sometimes we look at our daily devotion, we look at our Bible study, we look at our Sunday preaching, coming to church as just one of those activities of a Christian. It is a task for us. It is just one of the chores. It is one of the lists that we have to tick every week to complete. I'm a Christian, so I have to do this, I have to do this. No, those are made, or those came to existence actually for us to learn. And when we learn from them, those things that we have learned are the things that we can use when we get into a situation of suffering. We have to continue in what we have learned. Christians sometimes is just so compartmentalized. They come to church, they attend a Bible study, and everything that they learn there is just in there. When they go to life, they still face life on their own wisdom, on their own strength. The whole purpose of all this study is that it will give you the weapon or the ammunition to be able to face reality in life. Because that is what it says. Continue in what you have learned. And that applies to us. There's a popular saying, I don't know if you've heard this, it says, if you can't lick them, join them. Well, this is a subtle attempt of the enemy to bring believers to compromise their conviction. In the guise of peace, many Christians compromise their conviction just to avoid the difficult life inflicted by the world's hatred. But the admonition and exhortation of Scripture is, if you are in the middle of persecution and suffering because of the world's hatred, continue in what you have learned. The problem sometimes is we don't really learn. We haven't learned enough. So we need to learn. Number four, practical way that I can suggest, humbly cast your cares to the Lord because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:6-9, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. It follows that when your faith is strong and you use what you have learned from the Word of God to stand firm, you will learn to run to God. Your first option is run to the Lord, to cast all your cares to the Lord, not out of conviction, not out of obligation, or that is commanded, so I have to obey it. No, because you know, if you really learn the Word of God, you know God cares for you. The reason why we run to people because we know they care for us. The reason why we run to God is because God cares for us. And if we know that, we will not feel obligated to pray. Prayer will be a part of us, because we know God cares. Number five, we're getting to a close here, so bear with me a little bit more. Love your enemies. Ooh, this is the hardest part. Love your enemies. Pray for and continue to do good to them. Matthew chapter 5, we've read part of that earlier, but Jesus said in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's very specific. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that practical? Is that doable? Is that something that we can demonstrate in our lives? Hard, difficult because of the nature in us, but it is doable. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And lastly, you might think that the last one that I'm going to say is I'm just trying to encourage people to come to the prayer meeting. Well, that will be part of it. But I say this because this is biblical. Pray corporately. Pray corporately. There are two kinds of prayer encouraged in Scripture. We need to pray, you know, in our secret room, it says. When you pray, go to your room and pray in secret, and the Father will. And I hope you don't misunderstand me when I say that. We are very good at this as a church. We are very good at, you know, going to our closet and praying. I hope so. I don't know, because it's a closet and it's private for you. But many times we put in here, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. And we can only assume as elders of this church that you are indeed praying secretly for it. But the Bible is also clear that praying corporately as a body is encouraged. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, for example. Right at the very start of the birth of the church, persecution hear government intervention, government persecution, government pressure, government attempts to stop the preaching of the gospel immediately happen. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, we see that, Peter, we read earlier, Peter was arrested and everything, and then they made a commitment that they were told not to preach the gospel, and then they said, no, I don't know what you guys think, but as far as we are concerned, we're going to obey God and man. All right. Verse 23 to 31 records the response of the believers to that persecution. So let's read Acts 4, 23 to 30. So when they were released, the narrative says, Peter and John was released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let me highlight one important observation. They, and when they had prayed. Did they pray on their own houses? Did they pray individually with a common prayer request? Were they praying at different times at this time? No. The place in which they were gathered. They were gathered. They were gathered together. They were praying together as one body. They were praying in one place. They were praying at the same time. They were gathered to pray because of the persecution of the government towards the disciples. Another incident of the power of corporate prayer can be gathered from Acts 12. This is another incident about that time. Acts 12, verse 1. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Here again, it's a persecution. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Again, the question is, were they praying on their own? Were they on their own houses because they were afraid to gather, but they were praying for the same thing? Let's continue. The context here of praying is very important. Acts 12, 6 to 11 records the miraculous rescue of Peter. You can read that he was miraculously rescued. Acts 12, verse 12. When he realized this, after he was rescued miraculously, he was out of the gate. He realized that, I'm out of prison. What did he do? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You see, corporate prayer or collective prayer, or you call it prayer meeting of the church, is not just one of the activities that we want to do. It is a biblical example that was set by the early believers because they see the power of corporate prayer in the midst of persecution. It was in the context of being persecuted that they gathered together to pray. If you believe this, let me challenge you, let me exhort you. What's the topic of our prayer meeting tonight? Persecuted churches?
Evangelism.
Eventually we're going to have, we're setting up a prayer for the persecuted churches. And I challenge you, once you hear that we're going to pray for the persecuted churches, the power of the corporate prayer has been laid down in Scripture. If you believe that, join us. I'm not trying to manipulate you or what, but I'm encouraging you and challenging you. If you truly believe in the power of corporate prayer, join us. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, we're almost finished with this in the eldership. We're looking at Mark Dever's Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And one of the marks of a healthy church, according to Mark Dever, is the prayer meeting of a church. If your church is solid and many are joining prayer meeting, that is a mark of a healthy church. Come to a prayer meeting and gauge for yourself, is Grace West a healthy church based on its prayer meeting? Mark Dever says this, spending time together in prayer to God reminded the Christians in Acts 4 that the sovereign was not the government who could harass Peter and John, but rather the God who is above all governments. The more Christianity is openly despised by the world around us, the more we will need the reality attacks of prayer to remind us of what will be the reality of the last day. And he continues to say, when we pray, and he means corporately, we call on the God of the universe to help us glorify him, and we remind ourselves of who it is that we should really fear and regard and reverence and love. Those are practical ways. Maybe you can think of more. Please share it with us. So far as I have studied, those are the practical ways that I can see from Scripture to respond to the persecution of people. And finally, God's assurance to faithful believers. First, God assures us that we are not alone. In John 14, 18, in the first mention of the helper in John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus was comforting the disciples because of his revelation that he was leaving them. The comforting assurance is in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We are not alone. Peter said, do not be surprised. Not only you. This experience you're facing is experienced by other brothers in the whole world. When Christians go through the sufferings of persecution and hatred of the world, they will not go through this alone. Jesus promised to be with them through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in every believer to give him wisdom, to give him revelation, to give him power, to give him endurance. That is the work of the Spirit in us. So never think that when you are persecuted, oh, poor me, I'm suffering. Think. Others are suffering too. The more that we need to come together and pray, others are suffering too. This is why John was able to say in 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The second assurance from God is that our suffering is temporary, and God Himself will be our help. 1 Peter 5:10-11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our suffering is temporary. For some it will be a day, a week. For some it will be years. But it's still temporary. Because when we get to eternity, time is just a moment. Some of us are experiencing a chronic condition for health, and it's like a lifetime. Of course, it is a lifetime, but it's still temporary. The Word of God says it's temporary. After you have suffered a little while, so let me close with the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. I put it on the screen so that everyone will be able to see it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Him. We have celebrated the Lord's table. We have seen the complete picture of what Christ has done. Christ died on the cross for us. Consider Him. Christ paid for the penalty of our sins. Consider Him. Christ promised the Holy Spirit to help us in our time of need. Consider Him. Consider Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, oftentimes our trials, our suffering is overwhelming. That by nature, Heavenly Father God, we tend to forget Christ. Our mind is so focused on the trial, on the circumstances that we are in, that we fail to consider Him. Your word is clear, Heavenly Father. Your exhortation is so clear. You want us to consider Him, and yet in that simple instruction, Lord, I confess, we often fail. And even for that, we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our so small of faith. But Heavenly Father, we also ask, Lord, for only you, God, can give us the faith that we need to endure difficult situations, sufferings. So we pray, Heavenly Father, help us in our need. In Jesus' name, amen.